chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 1 all the way down to verse 15 because it's all held together, and we'll look at something that may be discouraging at a first glance, but then I hope we find some encouragement as well as we live in these difficult days for Christ. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want us to look at verse 1 to 15, and we're going to see the greatest threat to Christianity. Now you may say, wow, well, I wasn't prepared this evening to hear of a sermon on the greatest threat to Christianity. Well, what do you think the greatest threat in 2023 is toward the church in Canada? Is it a threat externally and outside of the church, or will we find threats internally within the church? Now, I was preparing this sermon, I looked up an article from the National Heritage Group, and this article stated that over the next 10 years in Canada, there will be 9,000 churches that will close. So how will that happen? What will be the great threat to these 9,000 churches in Canada over the next 10 years? Well, this isn't a question that we've just thought about in this century, but in the 20th century, someone asked the great evangelist William Booth that question. What is the chief danger? William Booth of the 20th century. And he says the following, and I want you to hear this. William Booth writes, the chief danger of the 20th century for the church will be religion without the Holy Spirit, and Christianity without Christ, and forgiveness without repentance, and salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. That's a remarkable statement. That is the chief danger of the church. It's within to have a church that has removed Christ from all of life. And when the church does that, there's no life at all. And so I would argue that these 9,000 churches over the next 10 years, they will close because they've removed Christ from their church, and our Lord Jesus Christ removes their lampstand as they do that. So what then is the great threat to Christianity? It is not the flames of persecution coming at the church externally, but it's the threat internally. And so I want us to consider that this evening from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to verse 15. Paul wants us to understand something. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. He comes with pastoral care and says, understand this. I want you to know something, Timothy. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, Jonathan said, the Word of God is, as Steve Lawson said, more up-to-date than tomorrow's newspaper. If you study this passage, it's as if the Apostle Paul is penning this letter to the church in this generation. And that's the beauty of Scripture, that it's living and it's active. And Paul not only wants Timothy to understand something, but he wants the church, even in Canada in 2023, to understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, as we look at the threat towards the church, I want us to understand two things from chapter 3. We first have to know the times we're living in. That's what we need to understand to see the threat towards Christianity. We need to know the times, but then we also have to heed the charge. Not just to inform ourselves with the situation our church finds itself in the broader context of being Christians in Canada, but what's the charge for the church, not only in Timothy's day, but in our day? Well, let's look at the times. We must first know the times. Notice Paul says in verse 1 that the times that the church will live in between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord are known as the last days, and they're described as times of difficulty. Now, an ignorance of the times leads to chaos within the church. If the church is blindfolded for the times that they're living in, it's like, as one commentator would say, putting a life jacket on in a spiritual or in a physical battle in the middle of a desert. A life jacket will be of no use. It's like putting a life jacket on in the desert as you fight an enemy. Ignorance of the times will lead to confusion and chaos in the church, and by that, the church will begin to internally fight and have conflict. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32 speaks of the men of Issachar. And they were described as men who knew the times. And because they understood the times, it goes on to say that they knew how Israel ought to behave. So there we have biblical precedent on knowing the times, that we need to understand that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, we don't want to be crippled by an understanding of the times that we're living in, but an understanding of it put in its proper biblical context, in redemptive context, it leads to the health of the church. So we don't want to be ignorant, but we also don't want to be crippled. And notice how Paul describes these days in verse 1. He says, the last days, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, some would think at a first glance, Paul's speaking simply of a futuristic last day, but I would argue he's speaking of an already day in Timothy's day. But still, there's this not yet day to come, the climax of the last days, as it were, as things gradually get more difficult for the church in light of the Lord's return. And why do I say that? Well, if you notice in verse 5, after describing those who the church will find in the last days, Paul says in verse 5, avoid such people. And that's a present active imperative, this present verb for Timothy. And what Paul's saying to Timothy is that these men who are characterized in such a way from verse 2 all the way down to verse 5, Timothy, they're not just simply a futuristic people that you have to avoid, but they're present in your day. There's these men like Jannes, verse 8, and Jambres, who opposed Moses. And so these men in your day, Timothy, in these difficult days between the first and the second coming of Christ, they're going to try and upset the faith of some. They're going to oppose truth. So Timothy is given this present command to avoid such people in his present circumstances. So there's an already aspect. These last days began when Christ ascended, and they'll find its consummation and climax when Christ returns. And so, in other words, the church age is known as the days, the last days, and the times of difficulty. Now, we see throughout church history, there's ebbs and flows of difficult seasons and seasons of refreshment. But Paul does not want the Christian to be unaware and ignorant, because if we are faced with difficulty and seasons of persecution, if we're not aware that this is to take place, well, what is going to happen? There's going to be chaos, and then the great threat to the church comes about from within the church, not necessarily outside of the church. So let's think of this in two ways then. What do we need to know about these times in verse 2 all the way down to verse 9? Well, Paul wants us to understand two things about the times in which every Christian in the new covenant is living in. And the first is this: he wants you to know the people you will encounter. Timothy encountered these individuals. We will encounter these individuals in this period of difficulty. Now, why is it important to know? Well, many of the children have been reading Pilgrim's Progress, and as Pilgrim makes, or Christian makes his way to the celestial city, he's met with various characters, various individuals. He's met with giant despair that wants to plunge Christian into despair. And he's met with Mr. Legality that wants Christian to always live under this sense of condemnation, or he is met with Mr. Worldly Wise Man that tries to pull him away from the way of truth and ensnare this man. Well, John Bunyan understood these times of difficulty that Christians find themselves in. There's always these individuals that want to get very close to every Christian and maybe even try and get into the church like a Trojan horse and sneak through the membership classes to bring internal chaos within the church. Now, what people will we encounter in these difficult days? We want to know the times, and we need to know the people we will encounter. Notice verse 2 all the way down to verse 5. There's a common word there, the word love. There's people that are marked by love, but it's love for the wrong thing. It's love for self and love for sin and love for everything else but God. And Paul's warning Timothy that there's going to be individuals that want to persuade and draw Christians into this sphere of not loving Christ above all, but loving self above all, and being fearful of external chaos, and by that, being fearful internally. Notice how they're described. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, verse 2. Notice verse 3, not loving good. They love that which is sinful and that which God hates. We see that in our day. Verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These individuals are marked by love, but love for the wrong thing. And that is the great plight of sinful man. Every single one of us was born in this world, born in a state of sin and death, and by fallen nature, we were lovers of everything else but God. By nature, we were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We were lovers of self. We wanted to be God. Now, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, we wanted to have the throne of our life. We wanted things our way and done in our time. We didn't care about God, but Paul says that this is the mark of the enemy who wants to come into the church as a Trojan horse. They love anything but God, and they even in our day would rather worship a tree rather than God. You see the insanity that it goes to if you remove God from the center of our worship. What does it lead to? Well, it leads to a true identity crisis. Think about our day. Well, they say, well, you just need to figure out your identity. If you figure out your identity, then you're going to be happy. And then you're going to know what you have been made for. Well, if you try and find your identity without the God who made you, you will find nothing. You'll find rubbish. You'll find water vapor. You'll find smoke that will not satisfy you, but will ultimately destroy you and send your soul to hell. So in this identity crisis, as it were, as society would call it, where does it stem from? It stems from this. Sinful man does not love good. A sinful man does not want to worship the God who created them, him. And we see that in Romans 1. Rather than worshiping God, sinful man suppresses the truth for unrighteousness. And claiming to be wise, Paul says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for reptiles, for creeping things, and birds of the air. They rather worship the environment and insects rather than God. That's the plight of man. Calvin says, you can only come to a true knowledge of yourself by knowing the God who made you in his image. If you don't start there, if you remove who created you, well, there you have it. That's why we have all the chaos in this country. You take God out of the picture, and you could ask someone what a male is or what a female is, and they can't answer it. But the Christian has answers. The Christian opens up the Word of God in Genesis 1:27. You've been made in God's image. The God of the universe formed and fashioned you with only two possible genders, male or female, and you've been made in his image to glorify him and to worship him. Well, if you don't start there with the God who created you, well, there you have a true identity crisis. And what will you put instead of the God who created you? You'll have idolatry. If you don't understand that sin ruins you, then you will not understand the grace of God that restores sinners and restores the broken image of God in man. The image of God is not outright removed from sinful man, but it's restored by the grace of God through Christ and all who come to him. And I want you to notice in verse 2 to 5 the fruit of self-worship. What are the consequences of a nation that worships self rather than the true and living God? Notice the insanity. Look at all that is packed in there. All around the words lovers of self and lovers of money, they're proud. If you're a lover of self, if your God, little g God, is yourself, well, that leads to pride, arrogance, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's the issue. It's not that they need to figure out their identity. It's that they need to bow the knee to the God who created them. And when they do that, they will be transformed from lovers of self to lovers of God. That's what happened to every single one of us by the grace of God. And so the proud, they can be saved. They can be turned from self-worship to worshiping Christ. He did it for us. Such were some of you, Paul says. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the warning in verse 5. This is why we have to know the times and the people we will encounter. Because the people in verse 2 to 5, they'll try and creep into the church. This is what Paul's warning Timothy about in Ephesus. But it's a warning for every church to guard the flock. Because notice verse 5, these individuals will have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Outwardly, they look godly. Outwardly, they look like Christians. They have this appearance about them, this mask. But Paul's warning Timothy to guard the flock because there's going to be a Trojan horse in these difficult days that wants to go internally and split the church internally rather than externally. Now, do we have precedent for this in other passages of Scripture? Well, if you turn with me to Jude for a moment, notice Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter, but verse 3 to verse 4. Notice Jude warns the church in these difficult days with the people that they will encounter. And here's the threat that men will creep in unnoticed. Notice Jude verse 3 all the way down to verse 4. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," Jude was ready to open up the doctrines of grace. He was ready to spread before the churches the saving grace of God, but he finds a danger. He has a warning for the church. "I was ready, eager to write to you about this glorious salvation that we've received in Christ, but there's something necessary that has to be addressed. Verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He's saying, contend for the faith. Don't, as Alistair Begg says, don't be contentious for the faith, but contend for the faith. Guard the flock, guard sound doctrine, guard the church from intruders that want to devour the flock, wolves in sheep's clothing. Why? Verse 4, here's the danger of the Trojan horse. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, if you flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice that warning in verse 5. Knowing who you're going to encounter, and knowing the individuals that will creep into the church unnoticed, Paul speaking of these individuals in their day, but giving us warning in our day to guard the flock, notice that main command in verse 5. He says, avoid such people. Now, Bill Mounts describes these individuals that Paul was warning the church about, and he says these opponents were deceptive religious charlatans who, like many religious frauds, deceived women. Notice in verse 8, we see that these men are corrupted in mind and disqualified for the faith. Why? Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never being able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Paul's warning of these individuals who deceive these women and lead them into various passions and sensuality. And that's what Jude's warning the church against as well. This word avoid in the Greek literally means avoid with horror. Don't put up with it. Don't let the wolves slaughter the flock. Guard them. Why? Because these men that Paul's already given an example of, Hymenaeus, Philetus, at first it looked respectable, their sins. That's just a little gossip. It's just a little unholy chatter. But this unholy chatter led to ungodliness and sensuality in the church, and eventually it upset the faith of some. So Paul knows this reality. Timothy knows this reality. It may not be this outright big scandal by those creeping into the church, but it could just be a bitter spirit in the church, left untouched, left unmortified. And Paul says, watch out, know the times, know the people. But notice, secondly, he goes on, in these difficult days, we also have to notice and realize the hardship that we will endure. Notice he goes on, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 to 13, about the hardship that God's people will endure. He says in verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my faith in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is another sign of the times. Know it. Not only will there be those who you encounter that will upset the faith of some, but there also will be hardship that will ebb and flow against the church of Jesus Christ in this season or time of difficulty. Now, if you were to look at Open Doors USA that studies Christian persecution, in 2023, more than 350 million Christians around the world have suffered extreme persecution for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So this is nothing new toward the church, that the 21st century has seen the greatest amount of Christian persecution ever. And so these seasons of difficulty are those of hardship. Now, there will be times of refreshment. There will be an ebbing away of these seasons of difficulty. But as we approach that final day, things will be turned up, as it were. The fiery furnace will be against the people of God. Now, I think there hasn't been enough teaching on persecution, because we think that persecution is simply something a Christian experiences for an open proclamation of the gospel. But persecution is for our allegiance to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5, verse 10 to 11, it's also for standing up for that which is righteous. You'll be persecuted, Jesus says, for righteousness' sake. So it's not just the street evangelists, it's not just those at the pulpit who will be persecuted, but it's all who stand for righteousness. It's all for those who desire, even to have the desire, even to strive for godliness. Now, this persecution that every Christian will face, it will come in seasons. It will come in varying degrees, in different forms. But the Voice of the Martyrs defines Christian persecution as the following: for our allegiance to Christ and righteousness, that it ranges from mild to intense hostility, from ridicule, restrictions, discrimination, all the way to torture, imprisonment, and martyrdom. Well, we haven't had enough teaching in this area because we think that persecution is simply being martyred or thrown in prison for simply saying, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Scripture has a biblical precedent from mild to severe and a whole wide range of persecution that Christians will face, whether ridicule from someone in the workplace or discrimination for a God-given conscience governed by Scripture, or being thrown in prison. Now, Paul shows us his example. It was known to the Apostle Paul. Notice in verse 10 again, he tells Timothy that he's followed Paul's conduct. Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And then he focuses on persecution, my persecutions and sufferings that I endured, and the Lord rescued me from them all. That word followed is simply a close watch. That Timothy was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Paul for righteousness and for the gospel. And so Paul's telling Timothy, you're living in difficult days. There will be people that you'll encounter. There will be hardship and opposition. This isn't new, Timothy. It happened to me. It happened to the prophets before me. You've seen it for yourself, that the Christian life isn't a cruise to glory, but it's one of endurance and pressing on in hardship. And Timothy, it's not just for me and the apostles, but it's for every Christian. Notice that promise that none of us like. Verse 12, not only is Paul here facing hardship, but also every Christian will at some point and in some degree face opposition. Notice the promise for every Christian, verse 12 of chapter 3, that desires to live a godly life. This is what we'll experience in these times of difficulty. Verse 12, indeed, all, without exception, everyone, young or old, mature in the faith or young in the faith, all who desire, that word means to strive after. If you want to be a godly man or woman in all areas of life, to have a clear conscience before the Lord and to stand for that which is righteous in His sight, to have that desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the promise is that you will be persecuted. You will at some point face ridicule, opposition, discrimination, maybe even one day imprisonment or torture. I pray for revival, but this reality in some shape and in some form is for every Christian, not for those preaching the gospel, but for the Christian who longs to live a godly life and a consistent life, both in the small and in that which is large in the world's eyes. Now, Bill Mounts, one commentator, says concerning verse 11 and verse 12, that the persecution in these verses that were endured by Paul and will be endured by Timothy, it was a necessary consequence of striving after godliness. He's warning the church in these times of difficulty between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord, if you strive to be a godly Christian in the workplace, in your household, in your neighborhood, at some point you will face opposition, whether ridicule, discrimination, harassment, or imprisonment for righteousness, for godliness, for reflecting Christ in this world. Well, no wonder we face that, because Paul says, Timothy, you're going to be living in times where there's everyone around you who's living after self. And they see the light, but they hate the light, and they rather live in darkness rather than the light. But now they have a Christian in the workplace who's a shining light and a preserving light, standing for that which pleases God. But the world, verse 3, They don't love anything that which is they don't love that which is good and pleasing in God's sight. They're arrogant, verse 2, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. Well, no wonder then those who desire to live a godly life will face opposition, because that's a direct contrast to verse 2 all the way down to verse 5. It's the opposite of this sinful life. The godly life strives for humility in the sight of Christ and holiness in the sight of Christ and loving that which he loves and hating that which he hates. Do you remember John the Baptist? His head was cut off because he said to Herod, "That is not your wife. You're living in sexual immorality." And he was killed for that. Now, that's the extreme version of persecution. Maybe many of us will not face that, but in our day, a radical life is a godly life. You could go on memes on the internet and you see this radical household, and it's a husband and wife with children, and the Bible's on their table, and that's what's deemed as radical in our day, and that's what the world scoffs at and says that we want to remove the family unit. Why? Because a Christian marriage reflects Christ and his church. And so if we try and remove Christ out of the picture, and if we try and remove him out of everything that we do in this world, what do we have to do next if we want Christ out of the picture? Well, we have to attack the family, and we have to attack one's identity and sexuality and go from there, and we have to put conversion laws so that we don't have people turning away from sinful lifestyles and all these things. That's what happens when we live a radical life. You don't have to be inventive to live a radical life. Just simply live a godly life. Raise a godly family. Leave a godly heritage. Stand for that which pleases God. One commentator says the goal here of this desire to live a godly life is that we desire to have a life totally consecrated to God, and we understand that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the sphere in which every Christian exists. That's a godly life. That I understand that Jesus Christ is supreme over every area of my life. He's supreme over my thought life. He's supreme over my tongue. He's supreme over my heart. He's supreme over my family. He's supreme over the church, over the nations, all things. And when we understand that, we say with the hymn writer, "Take my heart and let it be." Lord, if I desire to live a godly life, and if I desire to be consecrated to God with my full being and live under the Lordship of Christ for all of life, then take my heart and let it be swift and beautiful for thee. The Christian who understands that Christ is above all things is not a bitter Christian, and he's not a joyless Christian, but he's one who's been freed. He has true freedom in Christ, who set him free from his greatest enemy, sin and death. Now I want to, as we wrap this point up about the times we're living in, commend many of you who have faced a form of persecution in the last couple years. You'd have many leaders that would say to you that you didn't face persecution, but according to the Bible, discrimination against a God-governed conscience according to the Word of God, that's a form of persecution. Maybe not a hostile version, but a mild version, or ridicule, or all these things according to your conscience. That's a form of persecution, and that's what we'll face as we desire to live a godly and consistent life. Now, going forward, you don't have to look far to see persecution coming against the church as well in the area of the sanctity of life. Every single one of us will encounter it one way or another. That we are Christians who uphold the sanctity of life from the womb all the way to the tomb. We stand against abortion, which is murder. We stand against euthanasia, which is murder. We uphold that because God is the one who created man, male and female, and he created them in his image. And because every single one of us are image bearers of God, we have value and worth and dignity that we defend. Because God said that is is good. He created man in his image and blessed them and said, that is good, which is pleasing in my sight. Now, you don't have to let your mind go far to see all the opposition you'll face, one form or another, for standing up for the sanctity of life in our day. You'll face persecution to some degree. Maybe it's just being ridiculed at the workplace. Do you really believe that about abortion? Shouldn't you say a woman's right? No. That child has a right. That child's been made in the image of God, and they'll ridicule you, and they'll think you're insane. Think of another instance, the creational design of both our sexuality and also of all creation. In this day, if you say simply what God's word has revealed, God created man in his image, male and female, they'll think you're a lunatic. They'll think you're insane. They'll ridicule you. They'll persecute you. And even today, with the environmental mania of our day, they may even throw me in prison one day for being a climate denier because, well, who knows why? It's foolishness because we don't want to bow the knee to idolatry, but we understand in this climate of ours that God's the one who upholds all things, sustains all things, governs all things, and he's the one that has an ultimate purpose to this world. And we know we're awaiting a new heavens and a new earth. But in this day, these times of difficulty, they will be marked by the people you'll encounter and the hardship you'll endure. Now, you may say, well, how does that encourage me in this week? Well, Paul doesn't leave us alone. If you notice, in verse 14 to verse 15, Paul moves from warning the church to informing them of these times of difficulty, and he goes in verse 14 to verse 15 to give them a charge in these difficult days. And he exhorts us to go forward with confidence in these times of difficulty. And notice what he says in verse 14. Here's the main command of chapter 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see the flow of the text. Paul's saying, be informed of the people in these difficult days and be informed of the hardship you may face in these days. But you don't have to invent a new tactic. You don't have to retreat in fear. You don't have to try and add to God's blueprint in his word. One thing you must do, Timothy, and it's the verb continue. But as for you, as men and women are lovers of money and proud and arrogant and abusive and disobedient, not loving good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, and facing persecution for desiring to live a godly life, what must we do? Continue. Take the heed. Take the charge. Continue. Now I want you to see what we are to continue in. That word there, continue, in verse 14, may know it's a present verb, active, and it's an imperative. This verb for the church down through every century. And it literally means to be remain, to stay put in your post, to stay rooted in your convictions, to continue to fulfill the chief commander's orders in season, when things look in the favor of the church and when things look as opposition to the church. Press on with one focus to please the one who enlisted you. This word is not to just continue with not caring about what's going on in our day, but it's a word of encouragement. You don't have to invent anything new, Christian. We continue in that which, notice, you have learned and have firmly believed in knowing from whom you have learned it. In other words, Paul's saying you're going to suffer persecution for living a godly life, but continue with those godly convictions. There's going to be pressure against the church, but the church's response is not to hide back and not to put a basket over the lampstand, or not to crumble under the pressure of the culture, but with confidence in the power and strength of God, knowing what we've learned in the Scriptures, and knowing what we thoroughly believe in the Scriptures, we continue. We're on the offense. We press on. Now notice these godly convictions that we must press on in. Donald Guthrie says that Paul here is contrasting the false teachers who are always advancing something new. But Timothy must be satisfied with what he has already received. What has Timothy received? He's received godly counsel. He's received the Scriptures from his family. He's been taught of the Lord Jesus Christ and sound doctrine by the Apostle Paul. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you've learned it. You've believed it. Do not abandon it at whatever cost. Regardless of the persecution, whether mild or intense, continue. Keep your eye on Christ. Don't look at what they're saying. Look at what Christ is saying, because he's saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, in our day, we see the broader evangelical circle crumbling under the pressure of the day. Andy Stanley in the U.S. has collapsed in his convictions. He says, well, because God is a God of wrath, maybe we need to unhitch the Old Testament. And when you, as Vody Bakum says, read the whole Bible, you also see in Revelation, God's a God of wrath. He's also a God of mercy, but the Lamb of God's coming back with a flaming sword to judge the nations. But you see men capitulating under the pressures of the day, saying that we have to unhitch one part of the Scriptures because it's not too pleasant to those around us. We need to continue, because going forward, we're going to be squeezed like toothpaste. We're going to be pressed in like a bulldozer going over the dirt. And Paul wants you to know, Christian, that you don't have to invent anything. You just have to plant. Plant your feet in the Word of God. You're not called to purge the Word of God and fix things up that you don't like, but you're to continue in it. And notice verse 15, the connection here. Not only are we to continue in it, but we're also to hold fast to it. He goes on. Verse 15, from childhood you've been acquainted, you've known with familiarity the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul said, Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8, you're not to be ashamed of this gospel. You're not to abandon the task of proclaiming this gospel. You're not to leave the flock alone, but you're to guard this gospel. And he shows us the way we remain in the Word, the way we hold fast to the Word and have our feet planted in the Word is, it's very simple, knowing the Word, immersing ourselves in the Word, renewing our mind in the Word, the sacred writings, notice, which are able to make you wise for what? For salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul concludes here with focusing on Christ. Timothy, men in the church will try and twist the Scriptures. They'll creep in and try and upset the faith of some. Hardships will make you want to compromise on the Scriptures, but you must be a soldier who continues in them. And how do you continue in them? By knowing Jesus Christ, by growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, because the Scriptures aren't an end in themselves. The Scriptures make you wise, give you understanding of the salvation that is through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not the Scriptures that give you salvation. It's Christ Jesus that the Scriptures tell us about that gives us salvation. It's Christ alone. And so in this day, as men and women want to remove God from the scenes, and they want to make you bow to their gods rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, what will fuel you and I to endure in these difficult days. Well, it's knowing the scriptures that make you wise through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a full-orbed scripture. It's the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that equip you for every good work. We'll see this next week in verse 16 and verse 17 on the nature of the scripture. But the scriptures are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For what? That the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So don't take part of the scripture. Take all of the scripture and take all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your life and bow your knee to the word of King Jesus, because it's as you do that that you grow in wisdom to know how to be equipped for every situation you find yourselves in, whether an intruder in the church or whether a persecutor of the church. As we know the word of God, we're equipped by God for all of life. And so think of Christ as we conclude for all of life. Think of him in eternity past. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning was God. Speak of him and proclaim of the prophet and the priest and the king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has foretold his incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his present reign, his second coming, his consummation, and eternity future. When you do that, you have something for your every need, because you have a whole Christ for your whole Christian life. So we know the times. We take heed to the charge. Why? I'll conclude with William Booth again. Because the chief danger, the great threat of this generation is religion without the Holy Spirit and Christianity without Christ and the whole Christ and forgiveness without repentance and salvation without regeneration and politics without God and heaven without hell. Press on, stay put. We know who has won the battle. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've instructed us by your word to live in these days for your glory. Lord, we confess that in these times of difficulty, as we face enemies of Christ and the church, Lord, we pray that we would not go back in fear, but that we would continue in your word, knowing that we seek to please you and you alone, and we pray that you'd help us in this matter. And we ask, Lord, if there's any who know you not here this evening, that you would draw them to your side, that they would bow the knee to King Jesus and find everlasting life. And we pray this in his name. Amen.